the use and form of the Eucharistic prayer has been a matter of concern to the campus community in the last few months. And to that end, the Community Life Committee, chaired by Dean Hopman, asked Dave Jarrett and myself to see if we could organize a symposium on the use and form of the Eucharistic prayer. And we are very honored this morning to have with us four panelists, with the panel chaired by Dr. Wayne Schmidt. The four panelists are Dr. Horace Hummel, Dr. Daniel Overduin, Mr. Paul Dieterding, and Mr. Bruce Cameron. Good morning to the panel, with whom I have not met before formally, so that everybody will have to say what he wants to say, and there is nothing structured except this, that I was told by Woody Mather that I would have about 10 minutes to introduce the topic, and that each of the panelists should try to limit himself also to 10 minutes of presentation, and then hopefully we can have some discussion after. There are only 4 hours of credit required in the area of worship. I feel that there ought to be more hours than that, and sometimes some students feel there ought to be more hours, and some perhaps think there maybe ought to be less. In any case, though, I am somewhat gratified to discover that some of the areas which I touch upon in some of the worship courses are also in the minds of students and can find space in the spectrum. Thus, for example, recently we had two letters in the spectrum dealing with gospel rock, or the gospel of rock. And earlier than that, we had the issue that had the open letters with regard to the Eucharistic prayer. So worship does not die after P100, but seems to be continuing in the minds of students, and I am gratified that such is the case. With regard to our subject this morning, I should like to begin by saying that we have to understand the term, I think, Eucharistic prayer. I'm not so sure that everybody is using the same definition, and I should like to establish a few dimensions with regard to the definition. The term Eucharistic prayer is used in contemporary Roman Catholic missalettes to refer to something very broad. It's used to refer to the entire canon of the Mass. In other words, it includes what we have on page 24 as the preface, the Lord be with you, lift up your hearts, and so on. It also includes the Sanctus in that very broad definition, and then it includes a prayer which has the words of institution within that particular prayer. The great thanksgiving, which was produced by the Interlutheran Commission on Worship just a few years ago, also used the term in that particular sense to include everything from the preface through the Sanctus and the prayer which has the words of institution within it. From that definition point of view, we will have to say that within our Lutheran hymnal orders, we have also had, or with the order, we have only one order of Holy Communion, within our Lutheran hymnal, we have also had a part of the Eucharistic prayer, for we have had the preface, we have had the Sursum Corda, we have had the Veri Dignum, and we have had as well the Sanctus. So part of a Eucharistic prayer, from the broad definition point of view, has been within the Lutheran hymnal. In a narrow sense, however, and I think that is what we are really focusing upon this morning, the Eucharistic prayer is the kind of prayer that has a particular structure and format. The format includes a thanksgiving, and then within this thanksgiving prayer, the verba are included. This kind of Eucharistic prayer, as well as the broad one, came into existence in Western Christianity already at the time of Hippolytus. Here we have the Eucharistic prayer in some of its form as we have it today. In fact, in the Lutheran Book of Worship, the one Eucharistic prayer is the prayer of Hippolytus. Hippolytus lived around the year 200. The precise dating of the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus can't be determined, but it's within a period of 20 years. That kind of determination can be made. The Hippolytus Eucharistic prayer then does have the preface, the Lord be with you, lift up your hearts, and so on. And then it has the prayer with the words of institution enclosed within. Eastern liturgies have also had Eucharistic prayers, and they are of the kind that I have just defined too. The canon of the Mass, prior to Vatican II, at which the words of institution appeared, was really quite different from the Eucharistic prayer as we're talking about it in the very narrow sense. For the canon of the Roman Catholic Mass emphasized the propitiatory nature of the Mass sacrifice, and the canon did not have the Eucharistic prayer in the narrow sense, as I have defined it before, with the thanksgiving and finally coming to the words of institution. There was something quite different there, and I think it's important for us to keep that in mind, because there is a difference with the Eucharistic prayer post-Vatican II and pre-Vatican II. And also, if we want to bring Martin Luther into the discussion, as we like to do, it seems that we ought to keep in mind what he might have been addressing himself to when he had the excision of the canon of the Mass. It wasn't quite the same as what we're talking about with Eucharistic prayer. Contemporary Roman Catholic Masses combine both the canon with its strong emphasis upon the propitiatory nature of the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, and they include Eucharistic prayer in a very narrow sense, too. The structure of the Eucharistic prayer we ought to become acquainted with before we begin our discussions this morning, too. And for that reason, your Community Life Committee has duplicated for you this particular sheet. We are not saying that this is the only kind of Eucharistic prayer, but there are four Eucharistic prayers here, and some of the discussion has come about from the fact that the Lutheran Book of Worship has included Eucharistic prayers within it. On the sheets which you have before you, you'll notice that one of the Eucharistic prayers is shaded. That shaded prayer is the one that appears in the pew edition of the Lutheran Book of Worship. The other three Eucharistic prayers do not appear in the pew edition, but they appear as alternates which the pastor may choose to use, and they are in the minister's edition of the Lutheran Book of Worship. Page 226 of this sheet which you have before you is the prayer of Hippolytus to which I referred before. And in order to identify something about the structure of a Eucharistic prayer in the narrow sense of the definition, I would invite you to turn to page 226 with that prayer that begins, "We give you thanks, Father, through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son." A Eucharistic prayer in the narrow sense, then, begins with a prayer of thanksgiving to the Father, the Creator. I have read the words. "We give you thanks, Father, through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son." And later on, "Through him you created all things, and in him you take delight." The creative activity of God is referred to there, too. After the thanksgiving to God the Father for his creative activity, there comes a narration of the life and the work of Christ, and this is characteristic of Eucharistic prayers. "He is your word, inseparable from you. He is your word sent from heaven to a virgin's womb," the narration. "He there took on our nature and our lot and was shown forth as your Son, born of the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary. It is he, our Lord Jesus, who fulfilled all your will and won for you a holy people. He stretched out his hands in suffering in order to free from suffering those who trust you." The work of Christ is further narrated in that column. And then at the bottom of the column, "He came to show forth the resurrection, taking bread and giving thanks to you, said, 'Take and eat. This is my body broken for you.' Here are the verba included within the prayer." So that's the third part of the Eucharistic prayer. First, the thanksgiving to the Father, the Creator, the narration of the life and the work of Christ, and then the words of institution. Then there's another characteristic of the Eucharistic prayer, and that starts with the word "remembering." This is called the anamnesis in the Eucharistic prayer. It's the recalling of what Christ did for us, inasmuch as he said, do this in remembrance of me. Remembering then his death and resurrection, we lift this bread and cup before you, giving you thanks that you have made us worthy to stand before you and to serve you as your priestly people. Following the anamnesis, which is the fourth part of the Eucharistic prayer, there comes the fifth, which is known as the epiclesis. The epiclesis is an invocation of the Holy Spirit. We ask you, send your Spirit upon these gifts of your church, gather into one all who share this bread and wine. And then the prayer comes to a conclusion. The epiclesis in Eastern traditions has a specific function, and that is to invoke the Holy Spirit upon the elements to effect the transubstantiation. Now, within Lutheran orders, one finds that that particular aspect of the Eucharistic prayer is handled just a little bit differently. There are other formats of Eucharistic prayers, of course, that one can have. You can create any kind of thanksgiving prayer that you choose, but this is the form that is referred to when we're talking about the Eucharistic prayer in the very narrow sense. With regard to the Lutheran Book of Worship, I would make just one or two comments before I turn this over to the panel. It was rather interesting for me to hear Dr. Eugene Brandt at a meeting about 2 years ago or 3 years ago say that when the Inter-Lutheran Commission of Worship Committee was formed, there was no question of whether or not there would be a Eucharistic prayer in the Lutheran Book of Worship. This was assumed, he said. It was only a question of what kind of Eucharistic prayer was to be included. Now, I'm speaking neither for nor against the Eucharistic prayer at this particular point. But this was the view that was taken by the Lutheran Book of Worship Commission. A second interesting point, Dr. Brandt pointed out that there had been a Eucharistic prayer, not necessarily on this particular model, but a Eucharistic prayer had been included in the service book and hymnal of 1958-59. And so a survey was taken of the churches using the service book and hymnal. And it was discovered that only 20% of the people using the service book and hymnal were using with any degree of regularity the Eucharistic prayer included in the service book and hymnal. Even though the survey didn't indicate that there was a great deal of use among those who had a book that had a Eucharistic prayer in it, the Lutheran Book of Worship proceeded to have a Eucharistic prayer, one in the pew edition, and then four provided in the pastor's edition. So with this kind of introduction, I will turn the meeting over to the panel, and perhaps we can call on the man on the extreme left, Dr. Hummel.
You'd better be in the extreme left, man.
Dr. Schmidt, does it follow that to be a moderator, you have to be a moderate? Yeah, well, thanks anyway. Now, to heap coals of fire on his head, however, I would say that you could do worse than to read an article which Dr. Schmidt himself contributed to the Concordia Journal on this topic when? In 76? 76, yes. I think that's one of the more moderate or dispassionate discussions of the subject that I know of. Well, I want to begin with the old ploy, I think, of redefining the topic that was given to me a little bit. You know, if you do that, well, you can do what you want to. That's not exactly what I have in mind. But the panel suggested that I go at this, first of all, exegetically. And I'm a little bit leery about using that word in this connection because exegesis normally implies bringing the full weight of biblical authority on something doctrinal, the raw materials out of which you construct a dogma or something like that. And I don't want to proceed with those kind of assumptions. And I think that should be made very plain. The Roman Catholic Church, sometimes at the Reformation, did argue on the basis of the Bible that the liturgy had to go a certain way, and the Reformation rightly rejected that. And there have been some times in the modern discussion where proponents of Eucharistic prayer have tried to argue from their reconstruction of what Jesus did at the Last Supper that we must, you know, do things in a certain way like that. And here one at least has to sort out alternatives very, very carefully. I think more often we, however, confront the problem here of, if you will, left-wing Protestantism, of identifying merely with the prophets in the Old Testament particularly, and misunderstanding their protests against abuses as absolute statements. And I think that the Reformed type of approach to the Bible is a far greater danger for us, particularly in this area here. But in contrast to anything really exegetical, I think it's very important to stress that we can only speak of biblical analogies or examples or precedents, but entirely in a non-binding way here. The usual formula we have is that in the New Testament we are no longer commanded how to worship, as the people of God were in the Old Testament, but we are merely commanded that we should worship. That is, the forms are adiaphora, and we should not go beyond that. I think it's very important, however, to stress that this is a two-way street, that if on the one hand you cannot argue that because you have these precedents in the Old Testament or elsewhere, that we must do likewise, you cannot argue that when you do have comparable types of things in the Old Testament, that it is wrong for us to do something comparable today. And I think that's the shape of the question. You know, not whether we should or should not use a Eucharistic prayer. I'm leery about that type of language, too. This implies some type of coercion or something that's really inferior or superior or something like that. And I don't want to be a party of anything like that. But on the other hand, I think the question is whether we can legitimately use such a form at all. And here I want to argue that the biblical evidence in an analogical way is massive, is almost constitutive of the biblical witness. And one cannot say that this kind of thing is wrong without rejecting the things that are close to the very heart of what you have in the Bible itself. Now remember, one has to proceed here primarily from the Old Testament, and I hope you don't see hidden agendas there, but simply because there is hardly anything in the New Testament on the subject. In the Old Testament, one can't then just say that the ceremonial laws are no longer valid and use this, as we've often done, as an excuse to pay no attention to them whatsoever. That's the other extreme of treating them legalistically. The New Testament, of course, was so taken up with its missionary concerns that they hardly speak to the subject at all. Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 1 is very similar. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that certainly didn't mean that Paul was against baptism, but there have been those who have tried to argue that Paul was against any type of ceremonial, and you'll meet that in print quite often. The fact that the early Christians stayed in the temple or in the synagogues until they were expelled, I think, is a good illustration of how the early Christians themselves reacted to rituals, to ceremonies, even those which they no longer understood in the same way as the early Christians did. But after the New Testament, then, we characteristically have a gap really until about the 4th century. Hippolytus's prayer, going back to the early 3rd, is perhaps a bit of an exception, but one has to a certain extent, argue backward from what does appear when we come into the full light of history to what presumably was there much earlier. But of course, that's an argument from silence, and it, of course, cannot be pressed further than that. I want to say that I think the shape of the problem as I see it is really not a biblical issue on its surface, but it's an argument from tradition. Of course, Lutherans don't argue that way. They fit it out with theological arguments, pro and con. This tradition begins with Luther, and no doubt Luther reacted massively to shape of the liturgy, of the canon, of the Mass, as he met it. And Lutherans ever since have traditionally been opposed to this type of thing, no doubt, often even to the very word Eucharist, and you meet people like that today. One should stress, however, that this is Luther, not the Bible, not the confessions, all the confessions have to say on the subject, of course, is that the verba should not be omitted, or of course should not be minimized in any way. As far as Luther is concerned, I think one has to argue that here Luther was very inconsistent. On the whole, of course, Luther had a high regard for the liturgical traditions and kept most of them. This was one of what I think would be basically an unfortunate exception. At any rate, he threw the whole thing out rather than just modifying it as was necessary, like throwing out Catholic and, of course, Luther's rejection of the word covenant and preference for the word testament is of a piece with this and many other amplifications of this. I think one can understand Luther's feelings on this subject, given the circumstances of his time, where the sacrifice of the Mass is at the heart of his struggle. One can say, I think, that Luther didn't really confront any kind of a neutral Eucharistic prayer at all, and the tragedy is that he didn't even give it a chance. But be that as it may, there was a certain plausibility in continuing that line, I think, until Vatican II. Since Vatican II, you have at best such a scattershot, confused picture in the Roman Catholic Church that you don't even have that antithesis in the Roman tradition very clearly, at least anymore. And on the whole, the antithesis that we confront is that of gross secularism, the ignorance, biblical illiteracy, and so on, which this type of a ritual can, I think, correct. Well, to turn to the biblical analogies, I think the basic argument is from the whole pattern of Israel's sacrifice in the Old Testament. One has to have the assumption here that Israel's sacrifices, although they were men's action externally, theologically they became vehicles, means of grace, if you will, for God's action upon a man, so that they are analogically very similar to our sacraments, where man has to act in some way in any liturgy, even in preaching, but where, of course, the accent is put on God's prior action that makes it possible for man to act in a God-pleasing way to begin with. The entire action in the sacrifices is that the men bring their sacrifices to God, and that in most of the instances, then much of the meat, although some of it is used for the work of the church, if you will, as salaries for the priests, in effect, much of it was also used then, in effect, as means of grace for the forgiveness of sins, for the God-chosen channels in the Old Testament for mediating the promises of the covenant to the participants. This is especially clear in the sin and the guilt offerings, but that element is there elsewhere in the other sacrifices as well. That is, we have something here very parallel to the offertory procession, where traditionally the monetary offerings and the bread and wine for the sacrament are brought up at the same time, and part is used for one aspect of God's work and part is used for another part, and a very, almost a direct parallel, I think, there. The very vocabulary of sacrifice in the Old Testament undergirds this. The basic word for sacrifice in the Old Testament is mincha, that is gift, present to God, and so on. This has to be understood correctly, of course, how you can and why you give God a gift, that it's a gift of thanksgiving. But the most basic vocabulary is along these lines. You even have the language used such as the pie or chila, the most natural translation of which would be to appease, to flatter, to butter up God. That obviously could not be and was not understood with those kind of overtones. But I think the point is that you simply do not have in the Old Testament this type of massive rejection. The argument that I think undergirds the whole hymnal review committee's approach to the hymnal, of which this is a major example, this blunderbuss approach. If you don't like it, cut it out. That it can be misunderstood. Israel did not react this way in a whole world of pagan sacrifice all around it. And it kept on the surface the vocabulary and the external rituals with only very minor adjustment here. If I may, I quote a friend here, but I think I will subscribe to at least the gist of it. I think much of the attitude of the Hymnal Review Committee at this and other places was prescribing a radical surgery, you know, beyond what's indicated. Prescribing a mammectomy, if you will, of cutting off a woman's breast when she has nothing more wrong with her than merely a cyst or, at worst, a benign tumor. And I think that's the type of alternative that has been put before us here. This leads then into the New Testament evidence, and it's hard to reconstruct all of the liturgical details of what went on at the Last Supper, but plainly this had something to do with the Passover liturgy. And there are at least two key words in connection with the words of institution that follow out of basic Old Testament vocabulary and usage again. One of these is the word remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me, the Greek of which, of course, is anamnesis, and the Hebrew zikaron behind this, words that play a prominent role in Old Testament cultus as well. And what is remembrance? In biblical vocabulary, this is partly man's remembering, man's recital of the acts of God in the Old Testament, and all that God has done for our salvation, leading up, of course, to what Christ has done for us. But it also has God as its subject at the same time, the same two-sidedness that we have here with words like faith and so on, that at the same time here God makes us remember, that God makes us contemporaries with the event. And the language of representation or actualization or whatnot is often used here, but is in effect simply saying given and shed for you, not just ancient history, but the history of my salvation with which God confronts me here. And the second key word in connection with the words of institution is the one that's translated give thanks, when he had given thanks, oikaristesis in the Greek. In some of the texts you have here, instead of that word, you have oilogesis, the idea of blessing, of bracha, which again is a key Old Testament word, and the key sacramental word of the Old Testament. So the whole assumption is that Jesus did this type of thing himself in connection with the words of institution. When we have such a blessing, such a remembrance, we are simply repeating what our Lord himself did, as the Old Testament saints had did almost all of the time. So at no point here do you have the assumption that man's action and God's action cannot be merged formally, liturgically, externally, that it necessarily follows from that type of liturgical combination that theologically you are succumbing to synergism or semi-Pelagianism or something of that sort, which is, I think, at the heart of the objection to this type of ceremony. I think my final comment has to be that we not only have this type of thing all through the Bible, but we have it all through the rest of our liturgy. Our Lord's Supper hymns, with their great accent on praise and thanksgiving, the whole structure of our liturgy, Gloria Patri, Gloria in Excelsis, Sursum Corda, on down the line, all praising God, and thanksgiving prayers afterward as well. In fact, here's part of the very Lutheran conception of worship, that we're not a sect seeking giving out calls for Christ and demanding repeated conversions and hitting the sawdust trail in each worship. But the Lutheran, as the biblical assumption of worship, is that we are already saints in the communion of saints. And that what we do, of course, together with God, if you will, is done after justification, in the realm of sanctification. And so the accent is, of course, on the objective actions of God, and on the Word of God, of course, that explains and proclaims what those actions are all about. So why make such a fuss out of just this one instance where these two are put back to back? It's just one example of what we have all over the place in our liturgy and all over the place in the Bible, and to reject it here it would be in principle to commit mayhem on practically everything that we live in and worship by. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Hummel. I have been informed by the committee that planned the program that the counterpart to Dr. Hummel's presentation should be given by Mr. Dieterding, and he sits on my right. Paul?
Before I am explicitly accused of being on the extreme right, may I point out that by the time I was ready to take my seat, the three other members of the panel had already taken theirs, and I was left with no other choice. The basic hermeneutical issue involved in the question over the use of a Eucharistic prayer is whether or not the Old Testament worship forms, or any portion of the Scriptures, which does not deal with the Lord's Supper, can be made regulative for our practice of the Lord's Supper. Granted, some of the Old Testament sacrifices, such as the sin offering or guilt offering, were visible means by which God conveyed the forgiveness of sins to his people, and thus may be termed means of grace or even the sacraments of the Old Testament. Nevertheless, we cannot determine our policy on the Lord's Supper by them, for not only have these been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, but they also do not speak to the matter of the Lord of the sacrament of the altar. Similar comments apply to the Old Testament prayers of thanksgiving. They are certainly beautiful prayers. No one will argue with that. They also suggest that in our public worship, we should use prayers like them, prayers which give thanks to God for his mighty acts by recounting those mighty acts. Some of our finest hymns do just that. We should certainly have prayers like these, including prayers which recount God's saving acts of the Old Testament. It would certainly also be proper to offer God a prayer thanking him for the sacrament and the blessings which he gives us in the sacrament. But all of these prayers, including the Old Testament prayers of thanksgiving, are just that, prayers. There is nothing in the Old Testament prayers of thanksgiving that corresponds to the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. For the Old Testament prayers of thanksgiving do not concern themselves with the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is a matter of fact that the Lord's Supper is a distinctive ordinance of the New Testament alone. While the Lord's Supper incorporates certain Old Testament themes and motifs, it is nevertheless true that the Lord's Supper is confined to the New Testament. The Lord's Supper is a part of the newness of the New Testament. Our doctrine and practice with regard to the sacrament of the altar must be determined solely on the basis of those portions of the Scriptures which deal with the Lord's Supper. The objection may be voiced to that the effect of this is to relegate the Old Testament to, at best, a secondary position in the canon. This, however, is neither the case nor the intent. The point is simply that only those passages of the Scriptures which concern themselves with the Lord's Supper can be made regulative for the Lord's Supper. For centuries, the basic hermeneutical error of the Reformed denominations has been their attempt to formulate a view of the Lord's Supper on the basis of John 6. Ever since Marburg, we Lutherans have insisted that this is invalid for the simple reason that John 6 does not speak to the Lord's Supper. This certainly does not mean that we regard John 6 as being inferior to Matthew 26 or Mark 14, for example. Such is also the case with applying Old Testament texts to the Lord's Supper. No more than we would think of removing John 6 from the canon would we ever diminish the importance and validity of the Old Testament. The issue is simply that the Old Testament does not deal with the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is not to denigrate the Old Testament, but simply to properly draw the necessary distinction between the Testaments. On the basis of those biblical texts which deal with the Lord's Supper, where then does the Eucharistic prayer fit in? A basic presupposition for the use of the Eucharistic prayer, which is often cited, is that when our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me," by the words, "Do this," he meant that we should offer thanksgiving, even as he gave thanks. It is thus assumed that in obedience to Christ's command, we are to give thanks in the Lord's Supper. However, this presupposition rests on a faulty understanding of the text. The antecedent of the words, do this, is not giving thanks, but eating and drinking. Our Lord's words, do this in remembrance of me, is not a command to give thanks, but a gracious invitation to eat and to drink according to his institution. That this interpretation of do this is the correct one is made certain by the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Following our Lord's words, do this in remembrance of me, the Apostle adds, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our confessions also echo this. The Small Catechism states that the Lord's Supper has been given to us Christians to eat and to drink. The Lord's Supper proper, therefore, is not our act of thanksgiving in obedience to Christ's command, but is eating and drinking in accord with the Lord's word and promise. To say this is not to say that there should be no thanksgiving in a service of Holy Communion. Certainly we should offer our thanks to God for the sacrament and for its blessing. The communion service on page 15 of the Lutheran hymnal, and I am by no means advocating that this should be the only service order that we use, has many elements where we offer our thanksgiving to God. But the point is that the Lord's Supper itself is not our act of thanksgiving, but is eating and drinking according to Christ's institution. The premise behind a Eucharistic prayer, however, is that the Lord's Supper itself is our act of thanksgiving, and that it is by giving thanks that we do this in remembrance of our Lord. This premise is evident in the Eucharistic prayers from the Lutheran Book of Worship, which you have before you. On page 222, about two-thirds of the way down the page, in both forms Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2, the remembering of Christ and the proclaiming of his death is not eating and drinking, but the congregational response, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. A clear example is found on page 225 in Roman numeral 3. Beginning at the bottom of the first column, the sentence reads, remembering, therefore, his salutary command, note that, his life-giving passion and death, his glorious resurrection and ascension, and his promise to come again, we give thanks to you. A similar example is to be seen on page 226 in Roman numeral 4. Beginning about one-third of the way down the second column, it reads, remembering, then, his death and resurrection, we lift this bread and cup before you, doing what? Giving you thanks. These four Eucharistic prayers, especially the latter two, give evidence that one presupposition behind the use of the Eucharistic prayer is that the Lord's Supper itself is our act of thanksgiving in obedience to Christ's command, do this in remembrance of me. Although we properly give thanks to God for the Lord's Supper itself is not thanksgiving, but is eating and drinking in accord with the institution and promise of our Lord. Do this in remembrance of me is not a command to give thanks, but an invitation to eat and to drink. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Thank you.
Professor, student, and now we shall have a chiasm. Student, professor. I'm sorry, Dr. Overdoon. We'll have Mr. Cameron come back. You get the last word. You're going to like that.
The liturgical question, whatever that means, the question of how we decide to order our worship centers on two questions. What is the nature of the action taking place in the Lord's Supper? And then, what is the best way to communicate that action? The nature and meaning of the supper we find in the text in which the supper is instituted. It is a New Testament, a new covenant given and shed for the forgiveness of sins. Luther teaches us in the Small Catechism how to teach the Lord's Supper to others, and he focuses on the forgiveness of sins. For example, it is not eating and drinking that does this, namely offer forgiveness, life, and salvation, but the words given and shed for you for the remission of sins. These words, along with the eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins. The emphasis on the forgiveness of sins is not something to be embarrassed about, not something that by focusing on the forgiveness we impoverish our worship by making the Lord's Supper somehow superfluous, only a repetition of the forgiveness of sins, which is already proclaimed in the gospel, in the sermon, in the creed, and already granted by absolution. But there is only one forgiveness of sins in all of this, and that is the forgiveness won by our Lord's death on the cross in our place. Our joy at the Lord's Supper is that our Lord puts that forgiveness of sins in our mouth, in bodily form. The action taking place is from God to us. The Lord's Supper is a new covenant sealed by Jesus' blood. It is the last testament and will of Jesus sealed by his death. Like the old covenant, the new covenant is God's unilateral act of grace toward us. He reaches to us. He keeps sending his word and keeps giving us this bread and wine in order to give us the forgiveness that we need for our life and for our salvation, which is to say that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. It is not, in essence, a sacrifice. We should not fear the word sacrifice. It can be understood in a neutral sense as our action, that is, our work. It can be rightly understood. It can, rightly understood, have a positive meaning as an essential part of our worship, as our praise to God. The Augsburg Confession, the apology there too, after denying that there are any other propitiatory or forgiving sacrifices beside the one death of Christ, speaks of Eucharistic sacrifices, sacrifices of praise, and he lists them. The proclamation of the gospel, faith, prayer, thanksgiving, confession, the affliction of the saints, and yes, all the good works of the saints. Our worship is rightly filled with sacrifice, with thanksgiving, praise, and prayer, and offering. Sacrifices of a thankful heart opened up by the gospel of forgiveness. But these are not our means of grace. You will search the confessions in vain to find the Lord's Supper referred to as a sacrifice. It is not. Here, God is at work, and we receive. We eat, and we drink, and we believe in the forgiveness of sins that our Lord offers there. These are basic understandings of what the biblical texts tell us about the Lord's Supper. As we shall see, these basic principles have been widely misunderstood. The Lord's Supper has often been thought of as a sacrifice, as our action, or as a symbol, our representation of God's action. But the plain texts on the sacrament do not admit a sacrificial understanding, or of any mixing of Christ's sacrifice with our own. The clear word of forgiveness dare not be hid, or we have left the biblical doctrine of the supper. That this is a real danger may be indicated in passing by the fact that when the ILCW brought out their booklet on the Great Thanksgiving, offering the Eucharistic prayers for the reaction of the church, they gave an 8-page introduction, rationale, and explanation on the Great Thanksgiving. In the broad sense, the Eucharistic prayer containing all of the rubrics of our Lord's Supper, and never once mentions the forgiveness of sin. So we reach the question, is the Eucharistic prayer the best way to communicate the nature of the Lord's Supper as God's gift to us? It is not. It is a good way to communicate a false understanding of the Lord's Supper, and a poor way to communicate a proper understanding. First, the Eucharistic prayer has been and is being used to convey the doctrine of the Lord's Supper as sacrifice. Here we single out the early church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and the Anglican Church. The early church is the most powerful band of witnesses here. After all, they are our fathers in the faith. It is from them that we have learned our theology and our Christology. They are our fellow believers in the forgiveness offered freely for Christ's sake. We do not follow them uncritically, for they have erred, but neither do we disregard them lightly. Their witness can be summarized in this way: the idea of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice and the use of the Eucharistic prayer both arose fairly early. There can be questions about the early writers, since the terminology often varied, but both concepts were explicit apparently by the 3rd century. This early church teaching has stuck and has influenced the Orthodox and Roman branches of Christendom in both cases: Eucharistic prayer and the Lord's Supper as our sacrifice to God. In none of these realms is there a clear-cut presentation of the Lord's Supper as gospel, offering forgiveness of sins from God to man, as the biblical text would indicate. As Lutherans, we do not accept the language used by the Roman Church describing the Lord's Supper as sacrifice. Nor do we accept the early church's language, for example, Chrysostom, speaking of the Lord being sacrificed and laid on the altar and the priest standing and praying over the victim. Here we maintain some distance from the Father's teaching on the Lord's Supper. The question is, how much distance must we maintain from their practice? Turning to the Orthodox and the Roman churches, there we see that they find no obstacle in reconciling the use of a Eucharistic prayer with their doctrine of the Lord's Supper as sacrifice, or at least as also sacrifice, which we reject. The prayer as sacrifice to God is a fitting form to offer the Lord's Supper as sacrifice. How fitting is it then for us? A brief note concerning the Anglican churches. It's increasingly difficult to speak of an Anglican doctrine about anything, but Dr. Peepcorn's revision of F.E. Mayer's Religious Bodies in 61 listed them among the churches teaching a sacrificial understanding of the Lord's Supper. And Dr. Groh's section in Dr. Peepcorn's posthumous book, Profiles of Belief, of this year, indicates the widespread reintroduction of the Eucharistic prayer. So the question comes to us: if, as it is apparent, the Eucharistic prayer has a historic and present connection with the doctrine of the Lord's Supper as sacrifice, what would be the effect of reintroducing it into the Lutheran Church? Would we have to change our doctrine? Would we give the impression of changing our doctrine? In all fairness, we do not ask these questions of the worst of Eucharistic prayers coming over by satellite from Rome. We address them to the best of the Eucharistic prayers, which we may have in the Lutheran Book of Worship. Here they have been, in many cases, stripped and cleansed so far that they approach almost a minimalistic Eucharistic prayer, where you can get down to this pattern of, "We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, who on the night in which he was betrayed." Could we live with a prayer after that pattern? Has no sacrificial language in it. The bulk of the prayer is the words of institutions, which contain the gospel. The prayer could be expanded to include proper scriptural thanksgiving. Would this be a profitable way of presenting the Lord's Supper as the gospel of the forgiveness of sins? Again, the answer is no. To illustrate why, try to imagine the proclamation of the gospel lesson placed as a dependent clause in a prayer. "Lord, we thank you for having sent your evangelist John, who writes in the 3rd chapter, beginning at the 17th verse." It doesn't work. Neither would we pray the formula of baptism, or pray the sermon, or try to imagine the absolution after the confession of sin being given in the form of a prayer. None of these are ever offered to God as our action to him, because the gospel is not a prayer from us to God. It is God's word to us, offering the forgiveness that Christ won for us, pouring that forgiveness over our head, feeding that forgiveness to us. Men are involved in all of these, but that is incidental. It is God who is at work. The best way to communicate this forgiveness is the way that most clearly speaks the words as God's message to sinful men, not bound together with our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. These must be present as they are. And if the ones we have are insufficient, let us augment them or replace them with better praises. But don't put the gospel into our action to God. Let us not start again a practice that has already or that has always been tied to the concept of the Lord's Supper as sacrifice, that is still today being used to convey that doctrine, and which, by putting the words of institution into the sacrificial act of prayer, obscures the fact that what is taking place in the Lord's Supper is God's action to us. There are other issues that could be addressed, but there is not time. Suffice it to say that Luther was right. In his first work of revising the canon of the Mass, he made it down to a minimalistic Eucharistic prayer, removing the references to the saints and to the propitiatory sacrifice. But in the Formula Missae of 1523, I believe, he retained the words of institution as a prayer, with a gap between the prayer proper and then the words of institution themselves. 3 years later, when he wrote the Deutsche Messe, he eliminated it entirely. It was not a quick action. It was not an action I'm sure he took lightly. But he not only removed the offensive language from the Eucharistic prayers of his day, but he went back and finally removed the words of institution from a prayer context entirely. And as such, he was entirely consistent with theology of the Lord's Supper as taught by the Bible and by the confession. And we ought not to put the words of institution back into a prayer.
It is now your turn, Dr. Overtoon, after all these scholarly presentations.
I think we should relax a little. It is always very dangerous to be the last speaker after having had three or four presentations, rather. And I am the fifth one. But seeing that in honor to my Old Testament colleague, five is the number of the Holy Spirit, I'm convinced you will hear something worthwhile to listen to. First of all, since I have been asked to say a few words about the so-called Eucharistic prayer, and I take it in the narrow sense of the word, as Dr. Smith has indicated, I would like to begin with putting two questions, which I had in mind ever since I was asked to make a contribution in the context of this convocation. The first one is this, and it's an important one. Does a Eucharistic prayer serve the purpose of bringing us to deeper understanding of what happens during the celebration of the Blessed Sacrament? That's question number one. Question number two, does the Eucharistic prayer serve the evangelical and liturgical interpretation of the Verba Testamenti in the context of our joyful communion celebration? These are the two vital questions before you ever think of saying I'm for or against a Eucharistic prayer. Because all of us, sometimes during our study here, have certainly compared the biblical text with regard to the Lord's Supper. The oldest text is in 1 Corinthians 11, followed by Mark 14, Matthew 26, and Luke 22, both the shorter and the longer text in St. Luke. And when you compare these texts very carefully, there are various things which all the texts have in common. First of all, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who took bread. He is the one who takes up the bread. The creator of bread takes the bread. He was the one who broke it. And he is the one who says, this is my body. All four textual evidences give these actions. Then it is the Lord himself who took the cup and said, and there you have two different texts. This cup is a New Testament in my blood, or this is my blood of the covenant, or of the new covenant. Another point we have to consider is, and I miss it so often when I listen to people, that the institution of the Lord's Supper took place in the context of a meal. At a particular point of time in history, and with a specific purpose. There is no doubt that there is the biblical evidence that Christ gave the command to repeat this celebration of this sacrament until he comes. And it is very explicitly stated that you are actively involved in this celebration because you have to proclaim his death until he comes. Now, last but not least, we also know that the early church celebrated the Eucharist, and I quote, with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Praising God, glad and generous heart, praising God. And so we have substituted the many, many beautiful words and recalling of a Eucharistic prayer of the great deeds of God throughout history with the singing of hymns ad infinitum. Especially when you have a certain organ, it can be very tiring. And in the end, you don't have a glad and generous heart at all, but a sore throat. All this leads me to say something, namely that it will be a sad day, a very sad day, when our church changes into man-centered house of speech, or of a very cottage of discussion, instead of remaining Christ-centered houses of worship. You can never say too much in the praise of your God. Number one, I love the communion service as we have it, and the communion liturgy. I'm not criticizing at all the liturgy as we have it. But why do we have a liturgy? So that we may grasp the benefits of eating and drinking. And to grasp the benefit of eating and drinking, in what way does that happen? In the sincere meditation upon the Eucharistic liturgy itself. Because the loss of Orthodox teaching is often caused by the absence of liturgical involvement. After all, liturgy is interpretation at all times. As soon as the church's diaconia has ceased to be of liturgical nature, it becomes secular involvement. And so, the inclusion of a prayer of thanksgiving which contains also the invocation of the Holy Spirit in the second part of the communion liturgy may well serve a very sound purpose. For instance, I've always been convinced that the eschatological element, until he comes, is not sufficiently emphasized in our liturgy. Until he comes. How often do we meditate on this, that in the joyful celebration of the Eucharist, we are involved in the very fact of Christ coming. It is in the presentia realis coram Deo that this element is being experienced and believed and hoped for. I know also very well what Luther says. No one has to remind me what he says in concerning the order of public worship 1523. I give you volume 53 of the American edition of Luther's works. You want to have the page 9 following. You can check it. However, when I look at the Lutheran Book of Worship, the pastor desk edition which I have in front of you, pages 220 to 227, which we have with us, part 1, which is included in the so-called pew edition of this publication, we find after the Sanctus a prayer which contains elements of confession, adoration, remembrance leading up to the proclamation of the Verba Testamenti. After these words, the congregation confesses that Christ has died, that he is risen, and that he will come again. And this confession is followed by a rather strange sort of post-Vatican II mixture or confusion of liturgical language, which certainly lacks clarity for a systematic, loving person like me. Because after all this, we pray, send now your Holy Spirit. The Spirit of our God, the Spirit of our Lord, is written without a capital. And of his resurrection, the Spirit of his resurrection, the Spirit of our Lord. You see, as a systematician, I have great difficulty with explaining this petition and its implications. Why? Because, first of all, the historical fact of Pentecost has taken place. There is not such a thing as a repetition of Pentecost. There is not such a thing as a repetition of Calvary, not a repetition of Easter, and not a repetition of Pentecost, the 50th day. That doesn't mean that we don't celebrate Good Friday, or that we don't celebrate Easter, or that we don't celebrate Pentecost. It's different. But let us be very careful when we compile a Thanksgiving prayer, what we say in such a prayer. Surely, we all of us know that we need the Spirit of Christ to celebrate the sacrament in a worthy manner. But the venite creator spiritus does certainly not belong here. And if we want to emphasize in our liturgy the work of the Spirit at this point, we should reconsider the wording of the petition. And so I like to summarize. I am in principle not opposed to a prayer of thanksgiving, because our joyful celebration of the Lord's Supper is thanksgiving. And if in the liturgy there is room for uttering this thanksgiving by reminding ourselves and others in the proclamation of Christ's death, the great historical salvatory deeds of Christ throughout history, I find it incredible, for instance, you see, that one can say about the Lord's Supper, well, we can't find a trace in the Old Testament with regard to the institution of the Lord's Supper. Or that one can say, well, John 6 has rather nothing to do with the Eucharist. It is incredible to a man who believes that the whole Scripture is the book of Christ, that the whole Scripture speaks of the acts of God in history through Christ. And after this, I can assure you, after hearing the good presentation of my two friends here as students, I am far more for a Eucharistic prayer than ever before. For the simple reason that in the Eucharistic prayer we should never be ashamed in the proclamation of Christ's death to say that with clear scriptural liturgical words, because it is in the liturgy that we explain the word of God, that we interpret the word of God. Because the Verba Testamenti, as they have been spoken in the corners of a prayer of thanksgiving, well, I agree. You know, that when I read the prayers in Scripture, they have always an element of confession. When you read John 17, you find proclamation, you find all sorts of things. In the Psalms, where you find beautiful prayers, the element of proclamation is always there, always. So, I am, in principle, not opposed to a prayer of thanksgiving. As long as such a prayer, and now I say, contains as its major element the proclamation of the Verba Testamenti embedded, and now it comes, in the prophetic, historical, and apostolic eschatological testimonies concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, whose death we proclaim and through whom we receive forgiveness, and whose true body and true blood we eat and drink for the strengthening and preservation of our faith and life. So this summary tried to give the answer to the two questions I put at the beginning of this comment. Because God has given bread for laughter and wine to gladden the heart of man. That's a good Old Testament quote. Thank you.
Whether you are first or last, Dr. Overdoon, we can always expect that it will be colorful. I should like to open up the convocation now to questions from students. I would like to have you speak up so that you can be heard when you ask the question, and if possible, try to direct your question to one of our four panelists. Yes.
It is precisely for that reason that I divided my presentation into first a presentation of the fact that the Eucharistic prayer has been and is being used as a vehicle and, as you say, a form for teaching false doctrine. There has been at times a too quick statement of the fact that no one is denying, you know, the fact that the Lord's Supper is an act of the gospel, but acts of God towards us. In our context, that may be true. In other contexts, it is not, and it is certainly not true. It is not, you know, as you say, a form can be used by different groups for different purposes. And it is for that reason my second half of the presentation dealt with the question, can we use this form? Can we, to put it poorly, clean it up? Can we take this form of putting the words of institution into a prayer as a vehicle for teaching the Lord's Supper as God's justifying act for us? I would still maintain, no, we cannot, because there is in that very form a confusion. There is in the fact that we are not separating. I had a neat quote, but it apparently is not with me. A problem that we are there is in the very fact that we are including the words of institution, God's action toward us, in a prayer, our prayer toward God, a confusion that I see as unnecessary and unhelpful in our proper proclamation of the Lord's Supper as God's forgiving action for us. Thanksgiving? Yes. Proclamation? Yes. Using the Old Testament, yes, all of these things, but not as a part and parcel of the words of institution, which are a proclamation to the people.
Paul?
Certainly, that is what we, and you know, we proclaim the saving deeds of God, and that's what we thank Him for.
But your point on the Lord's Supper is that you don't want the proclamation in the context of the prayer.
No, because in the Lord's Supper we have an institution given to us by the Lord saying, eat and drink this for the forgiveness of your sins. There is an action by God at that point taking place. There is a sacrament there involved. And just as I would not proclaim the formula for baptism in a prayer, I would not proclaim the proclamation of the Lord's Supper in a prayer.
Woody?
I guess you're asking whether it could be misunderstood or abused. I don't know how one could possibly deny that, and that it could be. You know, what on earth could not be misunderstood or abused? So I don't think that really cuts much ice. So I think I would answer to that. I think it's been the experience of those who have used these prayers in modern times, where the medieval antithesis is no longer there, that it has not been misunderstood that way. In fact, I've often gone to the pains of testing out, even students at Concordia Seminary before this present controversy, you know, blew up. But laymen, too, where I personally, of course, use Eucharistic prayers most of my life. Their normal reaction when you point out this type of misunderstanding is, how could anyone possibly misunderstand it that way, you know? That's not what the words say. I think the experience of the church itself would be the best refutation that although any misunderstanding is possible, it's not likely, given the right instruction, given Lutheran traditions, if you will, and all of that.
Charlie?
The prayer on 226 apparently begins at the top of the praise page with, we give you thanks,
or,
Father.
Or is that an affirmation proclamation?
I would put Father in the vocative there, that we give you thanks, Father. You know, I don't think I'm getting what you're getting at.
Well, it's the prayerful petition is that we, again, we ask it about three-quarters of the way through, but the Spirit, the rest of it seems to be some kind of a proclamation, affirmation.
It's a prayer of thanks.
Okay. Totally divorced from active prayer. That, I don't understand where your entire point, that it's confusing to laymen to do anything.
Doug?
I don't know if I can say any more than what I said in my original presentation, that since the conflict between Luther and Zwingli over the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the basic dividing of the roads between Lutherans and the Reformed on a hermeneutical basis has been, what is the biblical basis for the Lord's Supper? Lutherans have said the accounts that deal with the Lord's Supper alone. The Zwingli and his followers have said John chapter 6. We have said you can't use John chapter 6 to determine the doctrine of the Lord's Supper because it doesn't speak to the Lord's Supper. That isn't to say that John 6 is inferior, is secondary, to be deleted from the canon, anything like that. Simply, it does not speak to the issue. I use that in hopes that I could clarify my position towards using the Old Testament to determine our doctrine of the Lord's Supper or our practice of the Lord's Supper. I am not saying that the Lord's Supper is important, invalid, secondary. Those of you who know me know how highly I regard the Old Testament. I'm simply drawing the distinction between what speaks to the Lord's Supper and what does not. Now, I don't know if I've answered the question any better or not.
I should like to address a question to, I'll select Dr. Overdoom. Liturgically, something ought to be important at this point in the progress of the service. What is the important element at this point in the service of the Eucharistic prayer? And let me just identify what I'm speaking about. If the verba are the highlight liturgically at this particular moment, are they obscured with excessive verbiage, Dr. Overton? Or can they be obscured with excessive verbiage?
Well, the answer to this is, of course, very straight, yes. Because the reason is that I'm so unhappy about the Eucharistic prayer, the text we have before us. I believe, from a dogmatic point of view, that it is confusion. I was speaking to the Thanksgiving prayer as such, and I agree fully that the highlight of the Eucharistic service is that proclamation which Christ literally taken from the mouth of Christ. That is the highlight. And everything in the liturgy should be, so that I've said, in an interpretation of that testament.
Would you recommend a liturgical form, then, that would make this clear? Well, or is it possible that one liturgical form can do it better than another?
I'm sure that liturgy, if we feel that in the liturgy we need, especially in these days, when I am shocked by the Protestant influences on Lutheran sacramentality, that may well be the time that Lutherans may add some interpretive work in the liturgy to re-emphasize or to make clear in what context the verba testamenti are being heard and celebrated.
Mark?
Another word for real absence.
Yes.
Go on. Now listen.
In all cases,
time for adjournment has come. I would like to recognize more hands, but I do think that we ought to keep the schedule. I thank the panelists and the Community Life Committee for allowing us this opportunity.